Morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? O God, our guard and guide, have mercy on us, for we have wandered away from your purposes. We have not intended to have strayed so far away, but we did. And now our seemingly innocent wandering has become a hopeless captivity. O God, our guard and guide, have mercy on us, for we too easily take for granted, your pleasant courts, your temple, the sanctuary of your presence. And now we hang our harps on the weeping willows and yearn to return to our spiritual home. Have mercy on us. Receive us again, O God, our Father, for in Christ we are your sons and daughters. As we remember the nation of Ukraine, be present in the midst of the far-reaching pain that's been birthed by war. O Lord, engage and move our hearts to compassion. Your heart is always inclined to those who suffer, and let your mercies be active through the hands, words, and compassionate care of those who willingly enter into this sadness to console, to serve, to heal. Be with all who move towards this need, and may you protect and preserve life and humanity. Break the power of evil, and may you heal the deepest wounds that the human eye isn't able to see. And now, O Lord, as we continue in our worship, illumine the eyes of our hearts to the power of your truth. Speak into our lives, penetrate into our hearts, help us to understand you, help us to understand ourselves, help us to know the way towards greater patience, love, and gentleness towards others by beholding our Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43, and this is the ESV translation. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by this roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Waiting for a moment you never thought would come. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, like the morning sun, has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Luke presents to us a compelling question in visual terms. Do you see who Jesus is? Or are you blind? And blindness turns to sight when one turns to Jesus. In today's sermon, we're going to talk about truly seeing, and that the sight that counts is actually what the heart can see. A faith that sees Jesus possesses insight that the world cannot recognize. And this is what Jesus affirms in this healing. and it has absolute importance to all of us about what we see and learn from this text. And so we're going to see three realities. One, that we're sometimes slow to see what God is doing. That healings are moments where spiritual realities are revealed. And then lastly, everything essential is invisible to the eye. So the first point, we're sometimes slow to what God is doing. And we need to admit that. We need to admit that we're slow to see what God is doing. But that doesn't mean that we stop searching, but all the more, be all the more patient. Luke shows us different levels where God is at work so that you understand and look and have a broader radar to sense what God is doing. God fully discloses Jesus' plan, and Jesus explicitly states what he's going to do. He prescribes what exactly, and he predicts exactly what's going to happen to himself. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't use anything to symbolize it. It's plain and clear. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." The only thing that he has done, that Jesus has done in explaining this, that could possibly be oblique, is that instead of saying "I," he uses "he." Instead of speaking in the first person, he uses the third person. But aside from that, there's no reaction. The disciples don't react. They don't respond. They don't reject what he's saying. They don't ask more to understand deeply. They don't say, "Hey, how are we going to prevent this?" There's just nothing. There's seven alarming statements in what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. That's alarming by itself. That he'll be mocked, that he'll be shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and then resurrection? These are alarming statements that even if it was just one by itself, it would create a reaction. And yet seven together, they just didn't get it. That the point of what Jesus was saying was lost on them. It was hidden from them. It's unambiguous. It's clear. There's no mystical symbolism. There's no symbols of what this is referencing. And yet the disciples, they don't understand. Why? Because Jesus' mission is hidden from them. Their expectations are different from what Jesus' mission is. And so they're only looking for this one area. There's the spotlight of their heart is on one situation instead of being on Jesus. And so when they're looking at that one situation and Jesus talks about something that's over here, their radar isn't up. They're not paying attention because they only care about this one area of their expectation, which is liberation, which is being free from Roman occupation. Maybe it's about their poverty being alleviated. Whatever it is, that of what Jesus was saying wasn't what their heart, the spotlight of their heart was shining on. For them, it's unimaginable that suffering could be productive. That suffering is meant to be avoided at all costs. And suffering might be accepted and tolerated because this world is full of suffering. And not to say that they have a misunderstanding that suffering doesn't exist. They know suffering exists. But for suffering to be productive, it's hard to believe. So they don't understand. They don't see that suffering is going to actually serve a purpose. His prediction doesn't fit their idea of any form of victory or success. It doesn't compute. They're unable to anticipate Jesus' death. They can't even anticipate that he's referencing himself. They think, "Oh, it's clearly Son of Man must be someone else then." Because they're so fixated, their heart is so completely set on this one single delicate result. And they need to correct their nearsightedness. They can only see what's in front of them. They can't see far away. But then, again, we see another example. Luke shows us, as Jesus is going to Jericho, there's this lowly, blind man who's begging on the side of the road. And this lowly, blind man is favored by God. This guy is favored by Jesus. He's favored by God. The crowds thought, who knew? Why would he be someone that gets favored? The people ahead of the blind man rebuke the blind man. Don't bother him. He has a really important mission. And what can you offer him? He doesn't have time to deal with, to listen to your story. He's here to help our nation. What can you offer? You're blind. You have no money. You have no network. Don't bother him. What they're thinking of someone that would receive the attention of Jesus is probably someone who's very presentable and maybe tall, articulate. He's winsome. He's found his strengths and he's honed them well. He's successful in the workplace. He has developed a large network of relationships and influences. Perhaps he has been also able to accumulate some wealth. And that's the kind of person that would get the attention of someone who's leading a movement, someone who has intelligence, who has appeal, has money, has networking, maybe even has muscle. That's someone that's in their idea. But a blind beggar, why would God care about this guy? I mean, if God cared about him, why would he be a blind beggar all his life? There's probably something in his life that's a sin and God's punishing him. He's kind of been shelved. He's been put away. Why is he coming and bothering and taking up precious time of Jesus? But this blind beggar, very often those who see most clearly, as we see in Luke's gospel and also in the narrative of the entire Bible, is that those who see most clearly are not always those who are most visible in society. That this guy, this blind beggar who most people have contempt for, that ignore, this person who cannot help with the movement, he's blind. He doesn't even know if someone's taking money out of his or putting money into his cup. He has nothing that can draw people. If anything, he's going to repel people. And the crowds look at this blind beggar, and they're just looking at the blind beggar. And the spotlight of their heart refuses to shine on the blind beggar, but it wasn't meant to shine on the blind beggar. But the spotlight of their heart was meant to shine on Jesus. And if they saw Jesus, the blind beggar's place would fit in, if they really saw who Jesus was. That there is a glory that's coming through this healing, through this mercy. Just like if they truly saw Jesus and knew Jesus, that when Jesus talked about his way to Jerusalem and the suffering he's about to endure and the resurrection, that they would see that there is a glory that's going on here. There's this understanding that there's a purpose to even the suffering. So the blind man doesn't hear. He's actually surrounded by discouragement. The disciples hear explicitly, and they don't believe. The blind person is surrounded by discouragement, and he still believes. Do you know what this tells us? Do you know what this tells me? It tells me that the basis of belief is neither about knowing or not knowing what will happen. That the basis of belief is neither about knowing or not knowing what will happen. The disciples heard exactly what Jesus said would happen. And so often we think, I would just believe in God if he would just tell me what would happen. But they didn't believe. They've been around him all the time. And even though they heard explicitly, plainly, they didn't believe. The blind man was surrounded by discouragement. His life was discouragement. The crowds just punctuated with an exclamation mark, discouragement. But he believed in Jesus. And what that tells me is that belief sticks when it's anchored on a relationship with God and not on a circumstance. Belief sticks when it's anchored on God and not on a circumstance? How do you counsel yourself when you're suffering? How do you counsel yourself when you are going through something that's long and difficult and it doesn't seem like there's an end? Do you say, if I would find love again, then I would trust God? If I would stop feeling depressed, then I would trust in God? If my child would stop lying, if God would prevent the other political party from ruining everything, if God would just prove me right, if my wife would just respect me, if God would take my life and make it effortlessly joyful, then I would believe in God. It's not that God is ignoring your prayer. It's not that God is ignoring your prayer, but maybe there's a problem that you don't see and he cannot answer that prayer because it's not good for you. That you've set up this very, very specific and very, very delicate and fragile situation to make that all your trust, all your joy, all your peace, and you're trusting in this to protect your peace, to protect your joy, to protect your well-being. And God is saying, I can't give you that because this is too fragile. It's not strong enough. And because you've trusted in this very fragile thing, maybe that's why your anxiety is increasing. Maybe that's why your patience and your is getting shorter and shorter, that your temper is getting faster and faster. And it might mean that you're under the influence of a false god, and an idol, something that promises you something if you follow it and obey it, but actually cannot deliver. In fact, it merely doesn't just not deliver, it depletes you. It drains you of joy, of life. And so God is offering you something better than this fragile circumstance that you have to protect, thinking, and you're convinced that it will protect you. Belief is a trust in a relationship with God himself. And that relationship of trust stems from seeing God. And if it's hard to see God at work, then let me give you one tool, one method of seeing God at work in your life. If you want to see and witness and get a glimpse of God, look for gracious irony. Look for gracious irony when you're reading the Bible. Look for gracious irony in your life. Because not all of God's work is straightforward and visible on the surface. Very often, faith in Jesus is something bigger than restoration. Sometimes we're thinking that there's a proportionality or there's a returning to something. But what the Bible shows us that faith in Jesus leads to something that is bigger than restoration. Expand the spotlight of what you expect God to do. The signature of God's work often is gracious irony. Irony is an unintended result from what you expected. That's what an irony is. And gracious, heartwarming irony is what is the fingerprint. It's the signature of God. Jesus personally showcases the irony of humiliation leading to glory by what he tells the disciples. Jesus heals to reveal this blind person can experience blessing, that you can be poor and yet blessed. You can receive grace and be obedient joyfully and follow Christ. You can be set right and also set free. But to see the irony, you must be patient to study it. You must have patience. You must be willing to sit and be confused and be willing to sit and say, I don't have all the answers. You must be willing to examine it from all the angles instead of dismissing it as this doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to think about it. Waiting is a necessary part of the spiritual journey towards growth, towards joy, towards freedom. And God's work becomes visible in hindsight. Luke is writing in hindsight. Luke is telling us that Jesus knew exactly where he's heading to, who he will encounter, and what they will do to him. Jesus knew the purpose the whole time. And Luke couldn't tag his posts because back then there wasn't hashtags. But if Luke could tag this passage, it would be hashtag humiliation, hashtag exaltation, hashtag irony, hashtag gospel, hashtag mercy, hashtag follow Jesus. And yet despite this glorious purpose where Jesus' focus is now moving away from this journey of ministry to going to Jerusalem and doing the work that he came to do, the mission that he came for, to go to the cross. And he's thinking that even the cosmic spotlight is on him. The divine consciousness is thinking about this event, this cosmic event, where sin will be atoned for humanity. And even in that moment, he has the selflessness to stop and listen and to heal this blind person. Gracious irony. And what we see here is that the humiliation and exaltation irony has already been going on. It's been ongoing the whole time. He radiates with this kind of love, this selflessness, this strength. That's not just at the cross. It's been in his whole life. He's radiating this ironic, beautiful, wonderful light. Waiting makes us observant of what God is doing. And sometimes we don't see what God is doing, and so we wait. And God provides us the grace to wait so that we become better and better at observing what God is doing. Everything in his response to Jesus that this blind beggar said shows that this man believes that Jesus can change his life. The Son of David statement is this hinge statement where everything else that happens afterwards is caused by this interesting phrase, this interaction. He has a theological knowledge. This blind person, how did he get this? How did he hear about this? He's just on this path. He's on this road that's often used as a pilgrimage by people in Israel to go to Jerusalem. He's blind. He can't enter into the temple. He can't go to the synagogues because he's unclean. So as he's in his life, as he's waiting on the roadside begging, he picks up, he gleans some understanding about who God is. He gleans understanding. He takes in as much as he can about who God is. And then he hears about Jesus. And despite not being in a worship service, despite never being in a Sunday school class, he understands and takes it in. His heart holds on to it. His heart can see, even though his eyes cannot. In this long life of seemingly purposeless waiting, but during that waiting, he's transformed. That he comes to believe that Jesus is the one that God promised about. And the moment that he never thought would come, that Jesus shows up in his life and is in front of him, he can't imagine that this is the moment, and he won't let it go. He will not let it go. He was observant that God is working. And when you witness God's work, you become more humble. You become more patient. The more you observe God's work, the more you can recognize that there are infinite ways that God is working in you and around you. You change. You see what's superficial. You see what's true. You understand what's deeper, what's beautiful, what's long-lasting. And you begin to wait for that right kind of moment. To the crowd, they rebuked the blind man because they expected their Savior to continue in his political movement. In their mind, the true and living God was the last person they expected to show up. They were expecting their agendas to be answered. This is a person that's going to give them what they want. This person is going to deliver them from their misery and their poverty, not thinking that there is an invisible misery and there is an invisible poverty that's far more real and far more destructive. The blind beggar, even though he's blind, recognizes that he's the only one that realized that God has shown up. And when you realize in a crowd of people that God has shown up and that they don't recognize him, you will not let yourselves be silenced because you see clearly. You don't let that discouragement, you don't let their rebuke affect you. As a matter of fact, he has been used to being treated with contempt his entire life. He's a blind beggar. Some people think that these kinds of misfortunes occur because of God's judgment. You've committed some sort of moral sin and you're getting what you deserve. Some people think, well, you didn't work hard enough and this happened to you. So this is the result of just your laziness or your irresponsibility or carelessness. Whatever it is, his whole life has been used to contempt. And so just another rebuke from the crowds has now made him stronger. It doesn't affect him. He's able to look at what they say and he's not sensitive to the rebuke. He looks through what they say and say, is there truth? Are they right? Is it good if I stop crying out to Jesus for mercy? And instinctually he says, no, this is the only one. This is my only chance to receive mercy. Not because I've deserved this, not because that I've worked hard and he should be impressed, but I am doing this. I am asking and crying out to Jesus because I am appealing to his sense of justice. I'm appealing to his promise. I'm appealing to what he himself says he has come to do and who he is. So I will appeal to him, not because of what I deserve, and that's why it's called mercy. And that act of bold faith is righteous. And Jesus responds to that. In fact, because he has absolutely nothing, he has no sophistication to hide his weaknesses and his failings. He has no tools to hide. He is a blind beggar. He is completely exposed. He can't hide. He has no sophistication behind clothes or how you speak of words or the things that you own or the relationships that you have. He doesn't have any of those things. He can just come as poor as he is, empty-handed to God. And that is worship. That is acceptable worship to Jesus. And that is good news to us. The blind beggar was the only one who recognized that God showed up. And when you recognize that God showed up, you act differently. The blind beggar was utterly familiar with his helplessness. And all the while, he was confident in Jesus' deliverance. His confidence was completely on Jesus. We can't afford to skip what Jesus is saying to those in this passage. We can't avoid windy routes to understanding or things that don't make full sense to us. We have to be careful not to assume that anything that's worth knowing is worth knowing immediately. That anything that's true and good must be immediately understandable. We have to resist that temptation. We cannot be lazy in our understanding, to wait, to explore, to understand, to pray. We cannot be lazy with our theology. Otherwise, it's self-inflicted blindness. And what you're making yourself blind to is this massive category of the ways that God works in your own life, let alone other people's lives. The category of ways that God is working in your life is massive if you have an idea of waiting. Waiting to see how God is working. Because faith in Jesus leads to something bigger than restoration. It leads to something that's bigger than this small, isolated spot that you're hoping God will change. I think the closest analogy to this would be, let's say, when I was in college, my first car was a used car, and it was a Toyota Corolla. Incredibly reliable. But one of the things that I noticed that other cars and models and the friends had and my parents had was that there was power windows, but I didn't. So I would have to roll down the window and like pay the tolls. Yeah, we didn't have Easy Pass back then, so this is how you pay the tolls. Not just you just drive through and you roll down the window, you roll it up. And naturally, if you have cars, you have to take it to get it serviced. You have to change the brakes, change the oil, right? With the tires need to be changed, you change the tires. And all of that maintenance is restoration. And some of us think that Christianity is about changing tires, changing our oil, right? Things aren't working well, change the brakes, and then you'll be restored. But that is not what Christianity is. Christianity is taking your car into the garage. This garage belongs to Jesus. And when it comes out, it looks like your car. It looks like a 1995 Corolla. But then when you get inside, it has navigation, power windows, climate control. It has like lane assistance. It's something that's far better than what it was originally made. Someone has come in and enhanced it beyond what it was when, even at its best, when it was first manufactured. Faith in Jesus leads to something that's bigger than restoration. And if you can't see that, if you aren't willing to have faith to expand and look beyond what your expectation is, then you're actually missing out on tremendous information that God is giving you about what he's doing in your life. So if you are slow to see what God is doing, when you wait, ask God not only for new results. Don't feel guilty. You don't have to feel bad about asking for results, because there are certainly health issues that you need to pray for. There's brokenness in your relationships. There's healing. There's change and freedom from addiction. These are certainly wonderful things to bring to God and go to God, because God can heal these things. These are God-like problems. But to not merely ask for new results, but also to ask for new insight, give you new eyes. And the blind beggar has the greatest capacity for God's glory. He doesn't have the least capacity. So healings, the second thing we want to see is that healings are moments where spiritual realities are revealed. That Luke, time and time again, has shown this pattern that something that is physical is pointing to something that is spiritual, that this physical healing is related to a spiritual healing, that this physical blindness is not merely brought to physical sight, but that spiritual blindness as well is brought to sight, that this blind man not only sees the world, but now he sees the road that leads to God. And healings occur at the coupling of God awareness and self-awareness. That these two awarenesses, awareness of God and awareness of who Jesus is what and who we are. When we pair these things up, healings occur. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus answered the Pharisees and the people that challenged him. He says, "Why are you with these sinners?" And Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And so recognizing your need, that humility of recognizing your helplessness, makes you go to Jesus. Otherwise, if you don't think that you have any need, then there's no interest in what God is offering. It seems kind of strange when this blind man is finally brought to Jesus that Jesus asks this question, "What would you want me to do for you?" He's God. When you read it, maybe often we've read it so much, so we come with a certain reverence. We also are familiar with what the result is because we've read it so many times. So we don't really come to it with a surprise that Jesus is asking this question. But I wouldn't be surprised that the crowd laughed when Jesus asked that question. Obviously, the blind man wants to be able to see again. So why does Jesus ask such an obvious question? Is that he is trying to draw out the faith of the blind man for the blind man's own good, but also for the crowd's own good too. And he's drawing out his faith and giving him an opportunity to verbalize his trust and make the blind man's request known to his own self. Jesus knows, but does the blind person know what he's asking for? Ask yourself, am I willing to see myself, flaws and all, in the light of Jesus? There's things that have gone wrong that you need to size up in order for you to make it right. But if you're not willing to look at it, how is it going to be made right? It demands that you take a look at yourself, that for self-knowledge. And we sometimes sabotage ourselves and prevent understanding who we are. We sabotage ourselves with pride, and we are filled with either self-pity or self-hatred or self-absorption. And self-pity is like, I'm so sorry, I'm just this victim. I can't believe everyone does this. Or self-hatred, I'm the worst one. I don't deserve to be helped. Or self-absorption, I'm so great. I'm so great. But to know myself as I truly am, I must know myself through the eyes of someone that's outside of my heart, outside of myself, the God who searches all hearts. And so if pride is spinning these webs of self-delusion, ask God to free you to even recognize that you have pride and to get over that pride. Sometimes we busy ourselves and we're not prideful, but we get so busy and we're busy ourselves with distractions, and we have our phones and we have shows and we have work and we can busy ourselves even with serving at church. And what it does is it just numbs us so that we just don't feel the problem. We don't sense the problem. Or we're so animated, we're so wired by our work and our activity and helping people that we just can't sense that there's a need. We need to slow down. We need to be more wakeful and alert. And it's easy. It's easy to simply just turn off, or it's easy to drown things out. But what God's calling you to do, if you're constantly distracting yourself, is to slow down and to be able to sit in that quiet, to be able to sit with yourself and ask God to know your habits of distraction and escapism. Why, God, do I want to be distracted so much? Why do I want to escape? What is that feeling, or what is that place I just don't want to go to that I need to deal with, and I can't deal with by myself? Some of us are activistic. That means that we love to do something, that we love to be active in something. We live mindfully, and it's not about being distracted, but it's actually doing important things. There's so much need in the world. There's so much work that needs to be done. And so we just constantly are doing stuff. And when these people are very good at keeping schedules and being organized and setting goals and tackling problems and checking things off on the to-do list. And they're so productive that they've convinced themselves that that is sufficient and they don't need to focus on problems of understanding yourself. And we sabotage ourselves. And that any kind of self-reflection is purposeful self-reflection, so that I can change, so that I could be more efficient, so I could be more effective, so I could be more accurate and precise, so I could be these things. And for you, ask God to free you to be patient. Ask God to show you your impatience and free you so that you can be patient. And some of us are not prideful. Some of us are not distracted and escaping. Some of us are not active. Some of us are just introspective, that we just focus and turn things over in our mind. We are mindful, we're thoughtful, but we're too thoughtful, that we're focused on ourselves too much, and we're constantly experiencing and re-experiencing, and we remember things that have happened in a long time ago that's in the past that still feel fresh. And we're just flooding ourselves with feelings and insights and moods, often negative moods, and these interactions and these connections. There's so much to think about, and you're just in your head too much. You might be very good at keeping a journal, but you're not active. You're not doing something. You're not thoughtfully outside of yourself. And often, everything that you hear and everything you talk about is in reference to yourself. This kind of self-reflection becomes morbid. It becomes depressive. It becomes dark. And doesn't lead you outside of yourself. That leads you to faith and love. It just leads you to this circle, this cycle that you're running around. And for you, ask God to free you to rest from overthinking it. Ask God, when you're in that moment and your mind is racing and your heart is feeling everything like it just happened just now, even though it's something that happened a week ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, take a breath and ask God, free me. Allow me to just pause for just 1 minute. Give me the freedom to not overthink it. True self-knowledge, it makes you radically thoughtful about outside of yourself and others. And when you're accurate in understanding yourself and you're accurate to see your identity and experiences and understand your emotions and see your thoughts and actions correctly, it's to see it in respect to God. That God is the reference point that does not change, that is good. He's the light. He is the sun. It's not just that as C.S. Lewis says, that he believes in Christianity as he believes that sun is risen, not merely because he sees it rise, but because he can see everything because it has risen. To see it through the lens of God, through the lens of Jesus, and you know yourself better. And you know yourself better because you ask this difficult question of what does Jesus see in me? How does he view me? In your mind, when you picture God looking at you, what's the expression on his face? And if it's anything that other than love and pleasure and grace, you've been avoiding this question. You've been avoiding this introspection in through the lens of Jesus. But when you see this true understanding of yourself through Jesus, it goes, instead of staying inside of yourself, it comes out of you. You become full of faith and full of love. Because faith in Jesus leads us to something that is bigger than restoration. Waiting makes us discover things that we didn't know we needed. And there is purposeful waiting, a waiting that works for you. Let waiting work for you by sitting in it and being able to recognize that there are going to be things that you're going to discover that you needed. So when you pray, when you wait and pray for God to free you to depend on him, to give you that sense of freedom to just throw yourselves into his arms and trust in him, and depending on God, for some of you, for some of us here who are incredibly capable, competent, and independent people, what depending on God in faith might look like is allowing other people to take care of you. Allowing yourself, in a small degree, to depend on other people. That might be an act of faith for you, and for our congregation, to be a people who are willing to be real and transparent and expose our brokenness and to serve and love and care for each other. And our third point, what is essential is invisible to the eye. That's a quote that's from The Little Prince. And what the quote is talking about is this fox that used to be a wild animal that now has been domesticated by this prince, and now they are friends. The prince regularly visits the fox at a certain time of the day. The fox begins to get used to that, and he's being tamed. And now he knows specifically the footsteps, the sound of the footsteps when the prince comes, and he gets excited. Instead of hiding down in his burrow, he hears that unique footstep sound, and he comes out excited and full of joy. And for the prince, he sees this fox, and although there's many foxes that look like him, this fox is different. This fox is beautiful because it's the fox that he tamed. And though the eye cannot detect the differences, the heart can detect what is essential. And what the gospel tells us is that the healing that Jesus provides is not just for this blind man, but he's able to provide sight to all of humanity. And what is in the gospel, what's good news, is what's in this passage is that what precedes the healing of the blind man is Jesus explicitly stating the need to suffer and pay the price for our sin and to die. But that price is fully paid, demonstrated in the resurrection. And that in order for us, we need to be healed, and that the cost of the cross shows the reality that we need to be healed. And the resurrection demonstrates that we are healed. That our healing comes at actually the wounding of our Savior. And that brings you humility. And that brings you confidence that God loves you. That this is not just a transaction, but this is a relationship. So make waiting work for you. Jesus is in the rehab business. That there's a writer and psychologist, David Pallison. He says, when Jesus takes a broken thing in his hands, it begins to work again. What is God inviting you to have faith and have reliance upon? What is Jesus remaking you as you are waiting? Do you believe that complete change doesn't come in an instant most of the time? And are there signs that Jesus is showing you that it's a lifelong process? We are sometimes slow to see what God is doing because our expectations prevent us from seeing it. And only Jesus has the power to restore sight to us. And Jesus' grace shows you what is essential is actually invisible to the eyes. So faith in Jesus leads to something bigger than restoration, and hope and long and claim that promise that God is offering you for something that's bigger than restoration. Run to Jesus, talk to him, and also sit and discover that waiting will work for you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would give us the courage to stay. That when we're tempted to run, we're tempted to jump out, that you would give us just a little bit more grace to stay another minute and add to it another minute and another minute until it's an hour. All those hours and days, allow us that grace to practice and build confidence and comfort in waiting for you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us. You were willing to be wounded and hurt so that we would be healed forever. May we understand and recognize the reality and the power and the healing that you provide to us through the cross. Help us hold on to that and cherish it and worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.